to see everyone. I thought somebody said my name, but I guess not. Okay. Weird. Feels like there's a... Is there a light out up here? Oh, well. Anyway, we're ready to start Acts chapter 21. Where we read, and it came to pass when we had departed from them, we set sail. Who did they depart from?
Elders.
What elders?
Elders.
And where were they? Miletus. Okay, so Paul had called for the elders at Ephesus to come up and meet him, or to come down, actually, and meet him at Miletus, and he met with them and talked to them. Here's Miletus, here's Ephesus. So he's departing from Miletus. But he had met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. So it came to pass when we had departed from them, we set sail, running a straight course. We came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard to set sail. So I realize that these are kind of small. So from Miletus to Kos to, where to go, Rhodes. Here's Rhodes down here. And from there to Patara. And from there they will leave for Phoenicia. And I wrote a little bit about this here. It says, Paul and his companions are apparently traveling on a vessel that was designed for coastal sailing. That's why you see them staying close to the coast there. At Patara, they change ships, probably to a larger vessel for the 400-mile trip toward Phoenicia, the coastal area of Syria. So you just need a little bit, like the movie says, you're going to need a bigger boat, you know, so they got a bigger boat, to travel across that open water. And even the bigger ship was not anyways near as big as the ships that we're familiar with today, but nevertheless, anybody have any comments about that? It's pretty straightforward. It says, and when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. And there the ship was unloaded her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And we had taken our leave of one another. We boarded the ship and they returned home. So probably of the greatest interest here is this sentence at the end of verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So the information that the disciples at Tyre had received from the Holy Spirit was understandably disturbing to them. Paul was aware of that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 20, in verses 20 through 24, verses 22 through 24. The Holy Spirit had revealed this to him so that he could spiritually prepare himself for what was coming. But based on the information the Holy Spirit had revealed to them, the disciples concluded that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit But the Holy Spirit had not prevented Paul from going to Jerusalem. And I think you'll see that, especially as we come down to verses 10 through 14, very similar situation is presented there. I apologize for that, but the Holy Spirit had not prevented Paul from going to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit, we're not told exactly what the Holy Spirit said to the disciples at Tyre, but it was probably what he had heard before. You know, he's going to be arrested and bound, and it's not going to be pleasant for him. Something's going to happen in Jerusalem. That's what the Holy Spirit revealed. And so the disciples said, don't go. If you don't go, then it won't happen. But the Holy Spirit had not prevented him from going to Jerusalem. Their reaction to what the Holy Spirit said was disturbing to them. They didn't want what the Holy Spirit said was going to happen to Paul to happen to Paul. Their solution to the problem was, just don't go. But Paul would not have been obeying the revelation of the Holy Spirit if he had done that. Does the Holy Spirit know how to prevent Paul from going places? Yeah. Yeah. When he was in Asia, you know, he thought, well, I'll go down in the southern. No, don't go down there. Well, I'll go up in the north. No, don't go there. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Oh, okay. So the Holy Spirit was preparing Paul. And we talked about this Sunday morning, how that it's very possible that 20 miles that he walked while those others that were traveling with him took the ship around the coast, he was probably preparing himself for what was awaiting him. Okay, so when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And I think you can see that. You know, here's Tyre up here. Well-noted seaport along this way. Comes down here, Ptolemais, and eventually here is going to find his way to Caesarea. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. So we see here Philip is designated as an evangelist. The word evangelist is only found two other times, one in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and the second in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Philip was one who proclaimed the gospel. That's what evangelist means, one who proclaims the gospel. He is described as one of the seven, which identifies him as the Philip chosen to minister to the Grecian widows at Jerusalem that we noticed in chapter 6 and the first seven verses. Philip was an evangelist who preached Christ at Samaria. And you read that, of course, Acts 8, verses 5 through 12. And he was the one who taught the Ethiopian treasurer, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. About 20 years have passed since he had come to Caesarea. And it's believed that Caesarea was probably his home city. He had probably left Caesarea to come to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost and was there, you know, when the first gospel sermon was preached by Peter, had continued with the church and, you know, continued to be recognized as someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit and very talented and so forth. So that whole journey of Philip from Jerusalem, he left Jerusalem upon the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. Remember that? And so he was probably on his way from Jerusalem back up here to Caesarea when the Holy Spirit told him to get down here into Gaza, and he'd find a man there that he could teach the gospel to. And then from there, of course, he's on his way. You know, as you come back up this way, you've got Samaria up here, and so he preaches the gospel there and converts basically the entire town, including Simon the sorcerer. Therefore, the word evangelist does not necessarily describe one who is constantly traveling, as some erroneously teach today. They will say that an evangelist is one who travels to proclaim the gospel. There's no doubt in my mind that Philip, it says Philip the evangelist. It doesn't say Philip who was once an evangelist. It's present tense, 20 years later, he's still proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Any questions about that or anything? Okay. Verse 8 says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. One who had the supernatural gift of prophecy told forth the mind of God. We talked about this several weeks ago. A lot of times when we think of the word prophecy in the English language, we think of foretelling the future. And of course, prophecy can do that and does do that, but primarily, as it's used in the Greek language, it means telling forth. In other words, one who had the gift of prophecy was able to tell forth the mind of God. They were supernaturally teaching what God had on his mind and what God wanted to present to whoever the audience was at that particular time. So these four virgin daughters have this spiritual gift of prophecy. How would they have received that spiritual gift? It's only one way. Through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Now, was it up to the apostles to determine which spiritual gift the person would receive when they laid their hands on them? No, they didn't know. They didn't know what spiritual gift they were going to receive. That was up to God. That was up to the Holy Spirit. And so these four virgin daughters had this gift of prophecy. Philip then had four daughters who had this gift. A study of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, and 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, reveals that the only place women could exercise this God-given gift was in a private setting while clothed with a covering as a sign of authority or a symbol of submission. In other words, the veil or the covering was a way of saying we're not usurping authority. Here we are submitting to authority. When it was in a private setting with other women, they did it with the covering on, to show that what they were doing was in submission to God, to Christ. And of course, you know, Corinth had all kinds of problems, and one of them, and many of them, were problems with authority and pride and that sort of thing. And there were those there who the women wanted to cast off the covering. They said, we want to be just like the men, you know. Well, that would have been okay, except for the fact that it wasn't okay. And we see in chapter 14 that it was forbidden for women to speak in the general assembly of the church. And so even though you would have this gift, and even if you would have been covered, you would have been forbidden from exercising the gift. And of course, the thing that's always, you know, that is just crystal clear apparent about that, that if the doctrine of Christ teaches that a woman is not to teach or usurp authority over men, not to speak in the assembly, then if she had the gift of prophecy, the Holy Spirit would not reveal any prophecy to her. Now, can you fake it? Can you fake that you're receiving a revelation from God? Shake your heads this way. Yes, you can do that. You know, and so all of that information there in 1 Corinthians 14 about the prophets, and if they speak, let it be by two or three, you see, was to validate the fact that what was being revealed was being revealed from God. Okay, even if it was a man who was teaching. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Any questions or observations about that? Y'all aren't much more awake in the evening than you are in the morning, are you? Okay. All right, verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, of course, as you look at the map here, Judea is south of Caesarea. And so we're not speaking in relation of north to south coming down, but from, it's an elevation thing. In other words, Judea is higher than Caesarea, above sea level, which rather obvious there. You know, Caesarea is right there on the Mediterranean Sea, and of course Jerusalem and Judea are up in the mountain range. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So, although the manner of revelation was more graphic than how it had been revealed previously, Agabus confirmed what Paul had already revealed to the elders at Ephesus and the things that Paul had been warned about by the brethren while he was in Tyre. Paul already knew this. Did the disciples at Caesarea already know this? Probably not, but possibly, okay? What Agabus is doing here is, if it's not a news item, it's a confirmation of what others have been saying the Holy Spirit had revealed. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place, Caesarea, pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. That sound familiar? Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded to stay, or not be persuaded not to go to Jerusalem, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So the natural reaction of the brethren to the revelation of Agabus is understandable. However, although the Holy Spirit had revealed what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem, he was not forbidding Paul from going to Jerusalem, as he had prevented him while he was in certain places while he was on his second journey, Acts chapter 16. And verses 6 and 7. The revelation of what was to happen to Paul was as much for the benefit of the believers as for the benefit of warning Paul. we know that although those who live godly lives will suffer persecution, God will not allow a Christian to be tested beyond what they are able to bear. Paul expressed his willingness not only to suffer the imprisonment, which was foretold, but also to die for the name of the Lord. He knew he could glorify the name of Christ even from prison. Peter wrote, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Paul would exemplify this principle. The Lord needed to prepare the disciples for the event of Paul's imprisonment so they could understand that although the circumstances might appear to indicate defeat, God was still in control. When the brethren heard Paul's expression of total commitment for the cause of the Lord, they understood and began to encourage him by beseeching the protection and direction of the Lord. Their expression of faith is to be exemplified by all who see the Lord's revelation. The will of the Lord be done. And so, it just occurred to me that as these revelations by the Holy Spirit in these different locations, Paul already got it. Paul was already preparing himself for it. Paul really wasn't talking about what was waiting for him. He was probably playing it off. But what was going to happen to him was going to happen to him. And Paul was a noted apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was known all over the known world at that time as an apostle, as an evangelist, had established congregations throughout Asia and Macedonia and so forth, very well known. And, you know, you can just imagine as fellow Christians, you can kind of think, well, God's kind of protecting Paul. But then you think about it, well, he was stoned and left for dead and suffered shipwreck and, you know, all kinds of other things happened to him, you know. Things happened to Paul, and something's going to happen to Paul here. You know, he's going to be accused by his enemies, and he's going to be arrested by the Romans. He's going to go bound by the Romans to Rome and be put into prison and so forth. And, you know, if you're a Christian living at that time, you kind of think, what's going on here? You know, why didn't God keep this from happening to Paul and so forth? Well, there was a reason for all of it. And, of course, we in hindsight have seen the reason, but what the Holy Spirit is doing here in context and historically was preparing not only Paul for what was coming, but preparing these brethren and really the brotherhood. You know, the news of what was going to happen to Paul didn't stay in these locations. It would have spread, you know, as quick as any other news would have been. And brethren all over would have been praying for Paul. You know, it's kind of like when Jesus addressed the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation. He says, you're going to be tested 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of righteousness. They were going to be cast into prison. Some of them were going to die. He says, you be faithful even to the point of death. Don't worry about death. I'll give you a crown of life, okay? So Paul had to be prepared for what was coming up, and I believe we see here that the church was having to be prepared for what was coming up. Remember Paul's letter to the Philippians and even his letters to Timothy, how he said, don't be ashamed of me, don't be ashamed of my bonds. You know, don't let what's happened to me be a kind of a persecution against you, cause you to be quiet and not speak. These things happened to me because I was preaching the gospel. You keep preaching the gospel even if the same things happen to you, is basically what he's saying there to the church at Philippi and to Timothy. Any comments? Yeah. And because of that, I think we have a hard time relating, you know, to how common this really was at during the first century. Yeah. Yeah.
They believed in, and if nothing else, that probably made his persecution a little bit more severe in some places because of who they knew he used to be.
Yeah.
And felt betrayed, I suppose, in some places.
Yeah, Paul never had an easy go of it.
No.
From the time he decided to listen to Jesus, the fellow that came to him and told him to arise and be baptized didn't want to do it because of who he was and how he had persecuted. We know this Saul of Tarsus, and he's come here to persecute Christians. You sure about this, Lord? And then when he returned from Arabia and went back to Damascus and finally down to Jerusalem, the brethren didn't want to receive him. You know, Barnabas had to speak up on his behalf. And so it seems like every place he goes, somebody's rejecting him. somebody doesn't like him. You know, either the Jews or the believers. You know, they're skeptical about him. And we're going to find here, you know, that when he is arrested in Jerusalem and so forth, that all kinds comes as kind of a surprise to Paul, because you remember when he's arrested, he asked the Roman captain, he says, "Can I speak to the people?" I mean, he thinks that, you know, if I tell the people who I was and what I was and how that I persecuted those who followed Christ and so forth, and now I'm a believer, then they'll listen to me. They'll be impressed by that. Didn't work out that way. It made sense to the captain at the time. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, verse 15. He says, "And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." So some of the disciples from Caesarea personally escorted Paul and his companions as they journeyed the 65 miles southeast to Jerusalem. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, they stayed with a man named Manassan of Cyprus. I didn't do anything. Who is described as one of the early disciples. Okay. So Manassan is kind of an interesting person. He is from Cyprus, but he obviously has a residence in Jerusalem, but he's in Caesarea. So he gets around a little bit. And I think that we can take from that the reason that he's here and there and everywhere is for the cause of Christ. He accompanies Paul and his entourage, if you will, to Jerusalem for the very purpose of providing housing for them while they are in Jerusalem. Any observations on that? Okay, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and to all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So the James here is probably the brother of Jesus. You can run these references, Galatians 1:16, James 1:1, Acts 12:17, 15:13, and Galatians 2 and verse 9. They all point to the fact that this is James, the brother of Jesus. And so you can see there that the brothers of Jesus have a change of heart. When he was alive and with them and so forth, they were saying, well, who does he think he is? He's our brother. You know, and he's going around like he's the Messiah or something, you know. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's apparent that they have a change of heart. And James is obviously becomes a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Chapter 15, you remember, that's where they're settling the question about circumcision and so forth. And James was one of the primary ones who spoke up on that occasion. Paul related to him and to all the elders the things which God had done through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, they're not asking him to do something that is against his conscience. They know that when they're asking Paul to do this, that he would be in full agreement with them. But he's saying, you know, they're saying they have been informed that you teach that Jews are not to keep any of the customs of the Mosaic law anymore, and basically the customs of the Israelite people. And that was false. And he says, we've got an opportunity coming up here that where you can prove by your actions that you don't teach that. So the elders glorified the Lord in response to Paul's report. Myriads of believing Jews continue to be zealous for the Lord. What's a myriad? How many are in a myriad?
Thousands.
Okay. Just a fancy way of saying thousands. Many believing Jews continue to observe elements of the Mosaic law that define their unique cultural and ethnic heritage without recognizing these practices as necessary for spiritual justification before God. This is what Paul taught. By participating with the four men who had a vow on them and were about to go to the temple for purification, Paul would demonstrate that he was not a national traitor, nor an enemy of Moses. Now, we can delve in a little bit deeper into that. James and the elders rejoiced to hear Paul's report on how the gospel had been received among the Gentiles. However, they informed Paul that there had been his bad sentiment toward him prevailing among thousands of Jews who had become Christians. These had heard slanderous reports that Paul was an enemy of the law of Moses, saying that Paul taught that Jews must forsake Moses. To fully understand the situation of this text, we must remember that the law of Moses was to the Jewish nation more than just a spiritual law. It regulated their whole life, civil, social, and spiritual. When they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they did not cease keeping the national customs and laws any more than we today cease to keep the constitutional laws and traditional celebrations of our own nation. We obey the laws of the land and observe our culture's national traditions so long as they do not violate the law of Christ. The same could be practiced by the Jewish community. Though some of their traditions stemmed from spiritual observations, one could continue to observe their traditions without attaching the spiritual significance. For instance, circumcision was decreed by God for Abraham and his descendants. Failure to observe this covenant resulted in an individual being cut off from God's people, Genesis 17, verse 14. And they were to be regarded as a covenant breaker, Exodus 12 and verse 48. Many people practice circumcision today. However, they do not consider it a spiritual act for the sake of justification, as it was initially intended for the Israelite nation. The same could be said for the observance of Passover, Pentecost, or other such holy days of the Israelite nation. Although they were initially spiritual observances, they also had become national and cultural traditions. Although the early Jewish Christians realized they were no longer justified by keeping the Mosaic law, many of them desired to participate in these observances as a practice of the traditions that set them apart from other nations. Although they observed these holy days, they did so without attaching the original spiritual significance to the observance. Rather, they observed it as a national or ethnic or cultural tradition. Paul had taught that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. But Paul did not sin when he took action, the action he did as described in the verses following here in chapter 21, verses 23 through 26. Nor did he compromise his teaching. Much confusion is revealed or is relieved by remembering that when the scriptures teach about the end of the law of Moses, all passages refer to its abolishment as a means of justification. Consider Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Galatians 3 and verses 23 through 27. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, guarded by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not justified by the law, but justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then Galatians 5 and verse 4, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you are estranged from Christ. You have fallen from Christ. Therefore, to seek to be spiritually justified by the practice of the Mosaic law was to be severed from Christ and the grace or favor of salvation that is made available only in Him, only in Christ. Okay? Any comments or questions? We got that? So, we find, and even Paul, we made mention Sunday morning, how that Paul was hurrying to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. It was a cultural thing with him. it meant something to him as a Jewish Christian. So that's the aspect that we're talking about there. But he didn't do any of that for spiritual justification. Under the Mosaic law, did you have a choice as to whether you would observe Passover or Pentecost in Jerusalem? No, you're just to do it. You know, that's why you had thousands of Jews in Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, because it's what the law required. Paul's not going back there because the law, the Mosaic law, required it. It's just tradition, you know, from the standpoint of their culture. Okay? All right. So we'll pick up there at verse 25 Sunday morning.